Okay, today is March the 14th, 2013. I'm still trying to remember to say 13 instead of 12. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. Option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for another day that we can come and feed upon your word. We desperately need your word, not in the Bible, but in our soul, circulating in our stream of consciousness. So we pray that you will help us to focus, to concentrate. The Holy Spirit, as our mentor, will teach us these valuable truths that we're going to cover this evening. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. One reason we're going through getting the gospel right is because it's under assault worldwide, everywhere you go. There's very few people that really have even heard the correct gospel. And what makes it harder for us is they have already embraced a false gospel. But the word is still alive and powerful. It can penetrate even through that darkness, the lies that they have believed. To underscore the fact that so many people have embraced a false doctrine, false gospel, I've given you just something I just printed off. There's so many illustrations of this, but this will help us remember that we have to be always ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us to anyone on anything with regards to God's Word. Now, that's why we're here as many times as we are, and if it was practical, we would be here even more, because in order to be alert and ready and be able to give the correct answer, we have to keep on learning. We have to keep on growing spiritually. We have to learn more and more truths, and then we have to undergird and repeat the ones that we do know or we think we know, so that we will have them at the ready as well. We already have gone over Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, what they are all about, but this was a little piece that I thought was interesting. It says, compliance with God's laws, principles, and standards should move us to repent, expressing godly sorrow over our past sins. This leads to conversion. So, what he's saying is that God's laws and principles should motivate us to repent, and that means godly sorrow over our past sins, and this leads to conversion. Well, I had to beg to differ with that, but that is not what leads to conversion. It's the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit that deals with our souls when we hear the gospel that leads to conversion. That is to turning around and abandoning any wrong course we followed when we did not have the knowledge of God. Naturally, if we are still secretly practicing some sin instead of doing what is righteous, we have not really turned around, nor have we fooled God. Now, again, this is coming from the perspective of Jehovah's Witnesses. Although baptism is vitally important, it is not a guarantee of salvation. Jesus did not say, everyone baptized will be saved. Instead, he said, he that has endured to the end will be saved. Matthew 24:13. Now, y'all are these are softballs for y'all, isn't it? And then the Mormons say, by the way, this was in the Schaefer Theological Society Journal, April 1999. What is it then that, this is the Mormons, what is it then that the Lord asked of us to show our acceptance of his offer of salvation? Now, what does the Lord ask of us? Here's their list. Repentance means turning away from a sin and turning towards righteousness. Forsaking sin involves both an emotional and a physical break from transgression, giving rise to sorrow and regret. Nothing in that has anything to do with eternal salvation, and yet this is what they believe. And then you have the gospel according to modern reformers. And they have it right up to a point, and you'll see. This then is the gospel we are to proclaim, that Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, humbled himself to die on our behalf. Thus he became the sinless sacrifice to pay the penalty of our guilt. He rose from the dead to declare with power that he is the Lord over all, and he offers eternal life freely to sinners. Stop! If they would stop right there, I'd say, I'll sign on to that. But I broke in the middle of a sentence. The sentence continues. So he offers eternal life freely to sinners who will surrender to him in humble, repentant faith. This gospel promises nothing to the haughty rebel, but for the broken, penitent sinners. It graciously offers everything that pertains to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. According to this author, one does not receive eternal life by faith alone, a contemptuously called easy believism, but a commitment to obey him as Lord by seeking it with all of one's heart, and see by surrendering to the Lord's authority in a humble, emotionally broken, repentant faith. Another writer asserts, even as works must be the fruit of true repentance, so also works are the fruit of true faith. No person is ever justified apart from works. Not as the basis of reason, not as the basis or reason for, but as the necessary fruit of justification. We are justified by faith alone, but the kind of faith that justifies is never alone. Have you ever heard that before? Faith is like an acorn that produces a tree, or a seed that grows into a melon. If the seed is good, it will produce good fruit. And this is just a little bitty sampling. And these, I got these out of theological journals. These are theologians. These are people who have great influence. And you have pastors, you have priests, you have rabbis, you have everyone you can think of that essentially follow the same path, and that is, it takes something other than faith alone and Christ alone in order to be saved. And we have to be able to take the scriptures and take people who would assert that false information and demonstrate through the word that it simply ain't so. And that's why we have to concentrate on the things that we're learning. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 through 4, we're going to begin there. You can also see it up here if you'd like. What I'm doing is giving you some verses that would tend to demonstrate to the uninitiated, the uninformed, the superficial, that we have to do something other than just simply believe in Christ, or that a person can lose their salvation. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. That's a command. And do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Now, in context, what he's saying is our point of contact with God is His grace, not the law. And even believers who have been saved can lapse back into legalism, which is what he's referring to here as slavery. And it is slavery. It's no fun to be a legalist. Not only is it no fun to be a legalist, nobody around a legalist has any fun either. And that's not the way God designed it. Verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if, third class condition, maybe you will and maybe you won't, receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now, this, what was going on at the time is Paul would go in, like, to Galatia, and he taught the gospel. They received the gospel, and he trained them up to a point to where they should have known better, that it's faith alone in Christ alone. But when he left, then the wolves came in and said, yes, well, that's fine. You have to believe in Christ. And yes, God is a gracious God. But you also have to be circumcised. Now, that's a work. And what Paul is going to do is just rip them to pieces, because this is such an important issue. And any of us that gets to the point to where we think that we can be more spiritual by being legalistic means that we are slipping. We're losing ground. We are not the ambassador that we should be. And it can happen to believers. And this is who, it's important to note, this is who Paul is talking to. Believers. The reason it's important to note, because he's about to lower the boom on them. And this is not unbelievers, believers. So, verse 3 says, "And I testify to every man who receives circumcision that he is obligation to keep the whole law." James chapter 2, verse 10. Now, y'all are familiar with chapter 2 of James. But we didn't really concentrate on this verse too much. It was verse 14 where we really started in James chapter 2. But what James chapter 2 says, that if you're going to try to do even one thing to be right with God by obeying the law, then you have put yourself under the law and you have to keep the whole law, all of it. You can't be, there can't be one infraction. Of course, nobody can do that. There's only one who ever could, and that's Jesus Christ. No one else was able to fulfill the law. And so he's telling them, you want to be circumcised in order to be right with God? Then keep the whole law. Do the whole thing. Because that's what the Scriptures say. Verse 4. He says, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace." Very strong language. Verse 5. "For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness." Now, I think we ended last time on this, and I said, make sure in your Bibles that you underline the word "we." Paul is including himself in this. Paul, through the Spirit and by faith, was waiting for the hope of righteousness. Now, here's another softball for you, just lobbed to you. What kind of righteousness is this? Experiential, right? There is an experiential righteousness and there is a positional righteousness. Does anybody have to hope for or wait for positional righteousness? No, it's automatic. The moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, you know that you're going to... Well, you don't know it when you do it. Usually most people, when they believe in Jesus Christ, they don't know that this happens. But you know because you've been trained, you've been taught. One of the things that happens, one of the over 40 things that happens when you believe in Christ, is that God imputes to you His own righteousness. And you know that because it's found in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, right? And so, you know that this isn't talking about eternal salvation. It's talking about another kind of righteousness. So you might write in your Bible there, the hope of righteousness, and put in brackets there, experiential. They already had God's righteousness. That's not what they were hoping for. Why would you hope for something you already have? If being severed from Christ and falling from grace referred to unbelievers, Paul would have mentioned something about hell or the chance of losing heaven. Eternal life, His imputed righteousness, baptism, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, sealing or gifts of the Holy Spirit, all of which are irrevocable. But he didn't, because this is, in fact, in your margin, this might be a good idea for you to do. As we go through these Scriptures, right out to the left in your margin, or if you're on the right-hand side, in the right-hand margin, you put "not salvific." Or you could even abbreviate it, NS. And do that every time you come to a non-salvific verse, and you can know it right away. You know, this is, some of you don't have to do this because you can make that discernment already. But in the heat of battle, when someone turns to this and says, "Oh yes, you can lose your salvation. You can be severed from Christ. You can fall from grace. You can lose that salvation." And then you can go to that Scripture already, you have an NS or not salvific, and you know automatically that it's not that. But as you look at this, we're going to see that Of course, he's not talking to unbelievers. Romans 11:29 says, "For the gift and the calling of God are irrevocable." This is important for the next verses we're going to go into. The consequence he mentioned for being circumcised was to return to a yoke of slavery, which was legalism. Paul was warning believers not to fall back into the system of legalism. It was very prevalent at the time. Eternal salvation had nothing to do with this verse. The entire thrust of the epistle was to emphasize the freedom of a believer. What he has as he travels the grace wheel tracks of life. A believer falls from that grace when he falls back into legalism or sacrifices or submits himself to the slavery wheel tracks of legalism. We don't have that too much here. Some churches really struggle with legalism. Some pastors who take over churches, usually, that's one of their number one problems is legalism. And that has to be, as Barney Fife would say, nipped in the bud. I got my daily dose of the Andy Griffith Show. I can tape those things now. Or you don't tape them, but somehow you can save them. And I just relish it. It's one of my favorite shows. And without Barney, it would be nothing. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. And we're talking about severed from Christ and falling from grace. Let's look at some other verses that tend in that same direction. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Isn't that very similar, tantamount to falling from grace? If you were a believer and you fell from grace, it means you came short of that grace. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Again, he's talking to believers here. Why would he say to unbelievers anyway, be sure you don't come short of the grace of God? If you said that to an unbeliever, you might as well be speaking Chinese. He didn't know what you're talking about. That didn't have anything to do with it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. Be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. Again, that's falling from the grace. God has given this wonderful plan of grace, and we fall away from it, and we fall away from our own steadfastness when we get into legalism, which essentially means that we're trying to go it on our own. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 through 10. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. It doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Wandering away from the faith, falling from your own steadfastness, coming short of the grace of God, falling from grace are all referring to the same thing. And it is a danger for every one of us as believers. And by the way, it is all experiential. To be severed from Christ means that they were to be severed from the sanctifying benefits or effects of a relationship with Him, but not from a saving relationship with Him. Furthermore, to be severed from Christ and to fall from grace logically require a former standing in grace and connection with Christ from which to fall and be severed. How can you fall from grace if you weren't in a state of grace to begin with? Now I have a quote from the Reign of the Seven Kings, Joseph Dillow, page 425. Two different ways of living the Christian life are being contrasted in Galatians 5. Not two different eternal states. That you can nearly count on it when someone gets off track with doctrine. They're making that mistake of making something that is experiential positional. It is imperative that you can go through the Scriptures and at a glance you can tell what is positional and what's experiential. In some verses, there will be something mentioned about positional, and then in the next line it might switch and be talking about something experiential. And by now, you should be adept enough to be able to determine that and discern. That's part of rightly dividing the word of truth. If you can't do that, you can't rightly divide. What was Paul contrasting? Grace and law. Therefore, to fall from grace is to fall into the law, legalism, not into damnation, which so many people would try to allege. Some people have the idea that if you're a Christian, then you're some kind of saint. Is that right? Oh, that was a trick question. Yeah, you're a saint. Yeah, well, we are saints. We are saints who sin. We are sinning saints. And that sinning saints does not resonate with the public. They think either you're a sinner or you're a saint. And there's no such thing as a saint who is not a sinner. If you are believing the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are a saint. But not in the way that a lot of people think, especially with all the nonsense that's going on TV right now. I'm trying very hard not to go there. Okay, all right. I've been egged on. No, I know it didn't. You know, the Bible is very specific with regards to leadership roles, communicating the Word. These are spiritual gifts, like the spiritual gift of apostleship, spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. I know the Bible pretty well. I've never seen the spiritual gift of pope in there. The thing that came probably closest to what has been going on recently was when Judas committed suicide and Peter, impulse of Peter, came up with the bright idea, well, we'll just vote us in another apostle. And his guy's name was Matthias. And the only time you hear his name mentioned is when Peter had this grand idea. The only thing that Peter forgot is that he didn't have the prerogative, nor does any other man, to give such an authority or position to anyone. Y'all remember it was last year, I think it was. Yeah, it was last year when I went to the Houston College of Biblical Studies. And it was a conference. And they broke up in one time, 1 hour. We went into another room. You could pick which subject matter you wanted to go in to cover. They call it a workshop. Not the kind of workshops that I used to be in, but anyway. And they had a professor there, and he would teach. And at the end, he closed the deal by saying they were trying to decide about Matthias. Was he truly the 12th apostle or not? And they were discussing this, and the time went out. I had my hand raised, but he was saved by the bell, not me. And the guy next to me, I said, you know, I said, doesn't anyone here know that an apostle or even a pastor teacher is a spiritual gift sovereignly bestowed by the Holy Spirit? He said, oh. Of course, I'm a nobody. These are all credentialed eggheads. Well, anyhow, see, I shouldn't have got on that. Now, no, I took the bait. Anyway, that puts all that kind of in perspective a little bit. Then we have 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. But let's go to 2 Peter Let's start with verse 1 because I'm going to build up to verse 8 and 9. So turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, we're going to start with verse 3, and if you don't have verse 3 circled, starred, highlighted, something, you ought to. This is one of the most powerful verses in the Bible. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us, and by the way, that verb granted is in the perfect tense. It means he granted this in the past, and the results of this go on and on indefinitely. He granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now don't forget this part. Through the true knowledge, that's epinosis knowledge, of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Now, it's through His divine power that He granted us what? Everything pertaining to life, which would be everyday life, and godliness, which would refer everything in your spiritual life. Now, I've had people who wanted to argue with me about this and says, well, the Bible doesn't cover this. It doesn't specifically say that I'm supposed to make this decision or that decision. And that's true. But the Bible does give us what we need in order to make the right decisions on the issues that the Bible doesn't cover. Let me give you an example. Let's say I went to babysit with my grandchildren. And my daughter tells me her and her husband, Thomas, are going to go out for the night, and I'm going to babysit. Now, she would give me some general instructions. They're to be in bed by, let's say, 9 o'clock, 8 o'clock, I don't know what time, 7, whatever the right time is. And they are to take a bath, and they're to have their pajamas on and in bed. This general, specific things like that. Well, the Bible does that for us. It gives us general commands. But when it came time for, let's say, to put them in bed, I'm supposed to put pajamas on them, but I have my own choice. I can decide which pair of pajamas that are to they are to put on. And if they're supposed to take a bath, well, I can decide on what toys they're going to have floating in the bathtub with them, or what kind of soap they might use. We have latitude in those kind of decisions, but it's the specific. I mean, it's the general instructions that enable us to make those specific decisions that God does not instruct us to make. And so when it says He's given us everything by His power for life and godliness, it means that we have enough general instructions to where once we have incorporated those into our soul, then we can make the right decisions because now we have discernment from what we have already assimilated from His Word. That's how that works. And this means, if it says everything for life and godliness, it means that we don't have to run to a psychologist in order to figure out how we're supposed to raise our children. The Bible is all sufficient in all matters. And yet we have some mega churches that have professional psychologists and the like. And it's like, well, really, Christianity is nice, but if you really need to get healed, if you really want some help, you need to go to the professionals. Well, I wasn't going to linger here, but I had to throw that out to you because the Bible is all sufficient for our life and for godliness if we can rightly divide it. If you understand the principles that God has given us through His Word, then that's going to form and shape your soul in such a way that it's going to make the right decisions on these circumstances and these issues that the Bible doesn't say, yes, take that job. Or don't move, stay there. Stay put. I mean, these are decisions we have to make. And yet the Bible gives us the attitude, the mentality, the doctrine that we need in order to make the right decisions. But I need to move on. Verse 4. For by these, wait, one more thing. I can't leave it yet. I can't leave out. Through the true knowledge, underline that, through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. So, this only works if you have knowledge, right? You have to know the principles. You have to know the difference between legalism and grace. You have to know the difference between what in the Bible is positional and what is experiential. You have to know something about dispensations in order to rightly divide the word of truth. You have to know the difference between the pre-canon and post-canon period to rightly divide the word and make correct decisions. After all, what are you going to do? Most of us are elderly here. We have children who have children. What are you going to do when your children come over and say, guess what? I'm teaching my kids how to speak in tongues at church. Well, those kind of things happen. Are you going to run to a psychologist? Or are you able to recognize through the true knowledge of Him that the Bible is all sufficient in all matters concerning life and godliness? I don't mean to teach 2 Peter again, but these are powerful verses. For verse 4. Well, I better press on. We're in verse 8 and 9 up here. For by these, His great promises, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. Now, I'm sorry, I can't just spin through this. I want you to underline this, that you might become. That's in the subjunctive mood. That is only a potential. You might acquire the divine nature. Now, why is that important? Why am I saying that? Because there's a lot of people that think when you become a Christian, you automatically take on a divine nature. Your nature is changed. And therefore, you're not going to do all the nonsense you did before. And if you do, then you're not going to... If you go back into an old wheel rut and you're not producing divine fruit, then it means that you really didn't take on the divine nature, which means you're not saved. Y'all are looking at me like I'm conjuring this up, like this is a scenario that will never happen. It's happened. It's happened to me. More than once, I've been accused of not having the divine nature. And it wasn't until I started maturing and developing some of the languages and so forth that I figured out, when I taught 2 Peter, I made a big issue of this. This is only a potential. It is not automatic. You still retain an old sin nature, and you can let it take over at any moment and at any time. And this divine nature is only a potential. It's only going to happen if the following things occur. So it's by His, He has granted to us by His power. I think I said promises a while ago. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers. And partakers is the word metakoi, and that's what you want to be. This is a mature believer. It means that you're partners. You're an overcomer. Metakoi also means you're an overcomer. Partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason, also, applying all diligence. Anybody guess? Want to take a guess what that word is? Spoudazo, right. Applying all diligence in your faith. Diligence, see? Underlying diligence. These things just don't happen. You don't become a Christian and then just by a process of osmosis, you start acquiring these things. It takes diligence on your part. So you're going to apply diligence in your faith. And the faith here is acquiring the doctrine that you need to supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. These are the things that you should be diligent. Diligent in supplying in your life. Now, verse 8. Here we are. We've arrived at what I have on the board. But you see how this really does put all this into context. For if these qualities there, but it's put there, it makes it understandable. The things that he mentioned are, you know, faith. But God expects them to be increased. I don't need them anymore. If they render you neither nor the challenge of our Lord Jesus, not that means a believer can be useless in your life. And the believer lacks these qualities, having his things or what I thought of reading, it's beautiful. One I read, being what I'm reading, there's most people today make a play. They don't say, how can we see right here? All you can think of is, well, what's best, what are the decisions on how it's going to affect them for all eternity? I don't have their judgment. My hope for heaven is that I get the decision to go thing, not much for you going to last for all eternity. So, and this is an unfruitful, blind, and short-sighted. What? Was in go to other places and speak. I can comfort. As you're diligent, most of you come diligently, and so I'm preaching to the choir here. But we still need to remember that, don't we? Because we can let our guard down at any time and forget what's really important. Verse 5 says, applying all diligence, which is spoudazo, spoudazo is the verb, spoude is the noun. In your faith, supply moral courage. Then we have the next two verses, 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, be all the more... See, the reason I'm building up to this, because we're just about to the verse that people take out of context and they just... it's done all the time. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. We have that same word there again, spoudazo, to make certain... That's bebios, B-E-B-I-O-S. A-I-O-S in the Greek, something that can be relied on or not to cause disappointment. So you are to make certain, brethren, about the brethren is about his calling, that's God's calling, and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied. Now, let's look at that for just a moment. This is the highlight of tonight will be this verse right here. Because most people make the mistake of looking at this and thinking it is what? Salvific. And, of course, we know better that it is not salvific. How? Now, here's my question to you. Put your thinking caps on. How can you tell by just a first cursory reading of this verse, even if you didn't have all the soteriology and Christology or martyrology, pneumatology, all the other things that you have in yourself, how just by reading this verse, what would be a clue that it is not salvific? Look at it. Brethren, well, but wait a minute. There's a lot of people that doesn't cut any ice, even though it says brethren, because they think brethren can lose their salvation. I mean, to us, when you say, oh, well, brethren, we say, okay, yeah, if they're brethren, they're believers and they can't lose their salvation. And you're right. But if you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness and you say, but look, it says brethren, they say, so what? The brethren can lose their salvation. Why can't this be salvific? Y'all look at me. Look at your verse. I want you to come up with the answer. Well, what about the legalist? And he, from the outwardly, doesn't a legalist look like he's very pious? He's very spiritual. He looks like a sheep. He looks like a sheep. He sounds like a sheep. He quacks like a sheep. But he's not a sheep, is he? Now you get to know. If you don't have this spoudazo, you're not diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing, then what are the consequences? If this is salvific, wouldn't it talk about hell here? Wouldn't that happen? But what are the consequences? For as long as you practice these things, you will never, never stumble. And what else? For in this way, the entrance into heaven, into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Does it say that the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be denied? No. You're going to be there. It's just not going to be a grand entrance. I don't know if there's a back door into heaven, but if there is, there's a lot of people taking it. You see how you can tell by the verse itself. It says, make certain, what they get is the calling and choosing. And of course, the Reformed theology group just salivate over this verse. What they don't realize is there, God doesn't only call us, He doesn't only choose us, because in His omniscience He knew that we were going to accept the gospel. Of course, He knows that, but there's other callings. You were called to be an ambassador. You were called to be a priest. You were called to evangelize. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. Y'all remember that one, right? For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He's given to us the word of reconciliation. What is that? That's the gospel. That's the call. You're responsible. And so now it's starting to come into focus. You don't have to know the original language. Just look what the verse says. If indeed you don't understand the top and bottom circles and everything in the top circle is permanent, it's done by God, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, then you know that we are never, as believers, called on in the Bible to wake up one morning and say, uh-oh, you know, I hadn't checked in a while. I better make sure I'm still eternally saved or not. The Bible never does that. Aren't you glad that's something you never have to check on? Huh? Why? It's a done deal. If I took each one of you individually into my office and said, I want to ask you one question. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? 100%, I'm going to get what? Yes. Okay? The fact that you have believed in Jesus Christ, no, by that you know that you are a believer. You have accepted the gospel. And here you have Peter, neither does Paul, neither does James, neither does John. No one says, okay, from time to time you better check your status to make sure you're still saved. Why is that? Because once you're saved, you're saved. Now this is the easy verse for you. The hard part is explaining it to someone who doesn't believe the way you do, isn't it? Huh? But what I'm trying to teach you to do is do it just by what it says. The fact that the consequences of not making certain about your calling is that you're not going to have a grand entrance into heaven. See, that's at the bottom of the verse right here. And also that you won't stumble. And what did we see before this? The same word, diligence. if you're applying all those things, one of them was knowledge and self-discipline, and where are they? See how short are mine not? Perseverance, brotherly kindness, and we have to keep on doing. If all that's going on, then what it's saying is, well, by the time we get to verse 8 and 9, for if these qualities are yours, if all this is going on in your life and are increasing, they render you neither useless or unfruitful, blind nor short-sighted. And then we have in verse 10, therefore, with all that in mind that he just said, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. See, he's still talking about the same things. And he's saying, what you want to check on and what we are to check on is if we are diligently producing these things in our life. That's what we check on. We should diligently check on if we are filled with the Holy Spirit or not. We should diligently check on what is our spiritual momentum at any given time. If we don't check on it and we fall off the radar screen, what's the downside of it? You're going to stumble. If you consistently stumble and you don't produce these things in your life by the true knowledge of God, then what's going to happen is when you get to heaven, and you will go to heaven, and you won't go up to the front door. I don't know how it happens, but if you go to the front door, I'm sorry, you'll have to go around to the back. Servant's interest? Well, it would be a servant interest, because if it was servant interest, you go through the front door. That went right over your head, didn't it? Do I need to explain that? Okay. I thought it was pretty clever. Just, anyway. So we have to rightly divide these truths, the Word, and you can do it. I just don't want to teach these things to you and say, yeah, that sounds good, I agree with you, and you go away and you don't have it. I want you to be able to do what I do, and you can do it. I'm training you to do it. So anytime someone says, oh, well, yeah, you can fall from grace, you can be severed from Christ. Oh, yeah, you better make your calling, election sure, because you might not be, you're not really be a believer, because if you're slipping, if all these things aren't being produced in your life, you probably weren't elect, you were called, you had a head belief, heart belief, whatever other nonsense they want to throw at you. Just say, what are the consequences? What does it say in the verse? Show me in the verse where I've lost my salvation. Show me in this verse eternal salvation. Show me in this verse where I never had it. It's not there. You can do that. Well, we're done. I'm out of time. I hope y'all are believing me. I hope you believe that you can do it, because you can do it. And what did it take in the verse? We saw it two or three times. True knowledge. Without that true knowledge, you're just sunk. And that's what we're doing. We're acquiring true knowledge, so that we can make our calling, so that we can make our calling, and some say election. This says his calling and choosing you, but some say calling, make your call and election certain. Some translations say that. And then you have to, depending on who you're dealing with, structure your answer, whether you're talking to a Calvinist or whether you're talking to a politician and he thinks you're talking about being elected to something. I mean, these things happen. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time that we can fellowship in your Word. Your Word is truly alive and powerful, and it is so precision, so much precision there, precise. Like a skillful surgeon that is able to divide and have everything in your body just right, so is your Word, only a million times more so. We pray that you will challenge us to be able to do this, to rightly divide the Word of truth. We're learning the skills and the tools that we need to do it, but they have to be increasing. We have to keep on training and keep on learning in order to be adapt in your word. And those are the ones who stick with it that will have an abundant entrance into your kingdom. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.